Good evening. Thanks very much for giving me the opportunity once again to come up before you and preach another lesson from the Word of God. One of the kind of problems I kind of have in right now is the fact that even though I'm in my mid-50s, my daughter's oldest daughter's birthday is today, and she turned 25. And the harder part about that is the fact that my grandson 2 months ago turned 4, which means in about a year and a half, he starts school. So it just kind of makes you feel that much older as the years progress. Tonight's lesson is kind of a continuation from a lesson I preached back in November when we looked at the study on miracles. And the idea, of course, is to understand what the purpose of the miracles were, why they were done, and what the message was provided in addition to it, because we know that the miracles were not the central focus of Jesus' ministry or even the apostles that followed him. If you open up your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Mark chapter 16, we're going to look at the very last verse where we begin. Now, tonight's lesson is a continuation. I'm going to give a little bit of a review of what we learned back in November, just kind of refresh our memories. And then we're going to look at some few things that some people probably have not considered, especially where the idea of modern miracles come from. In Mark chapter 16, this is after Jesus gives his final words. We'll back up to verse 15. Jesus said to them, and he's talking to the 11 at this time, so right before he ascends into heaven. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Now, that is the verse that we want to look at, especially to focus on that throughout the remainder of the night, and that is that they confirmed the word through the accompanying signs, which, of course, is the miracles. The idea for the miracles was more or less an attention getter to show that these men walked with Jesus and they had the ability to do these miracles that they did and were able to confirm that they had known Jesus, that they had walked with him, and they were teaching the same thing that he was. So let's go back and look at the brief review of our previous lesson. We know that we established the how in terms of how the miracles were given or how the Holy Spirit was given. First, we know that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we're familiar with the fact that the Holy Spirit descended upon the 12 at that time, and they were able to speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius and his household. This is 10 years later from the time of Pentecost, and the purpose of them receiving the Holy Spirit was to show Peter and the six individuals, that's from Acts 11, shows that there were six with him, to confirm to them that the Gentiles were now accepted under the plan of salvation as God had given them. We also established that the laying on the apostles' hand was another way that the Holy Spirit was given. Now, we know that no one else besides the 12 could pass on the miracles. And we know that from Acts chapter 8, because Philip, who was an evangelist, he was a disciple, not an apostle. In Acts chapter 8, he could perform the miracles, as it was stated in verse 6 and again in verse 13, but he could not give the Holy Spirit to anybody. So it was that the apostles were sent, as stated in verse 14, to come down to Samaria to give the Holy Spirit to people. And that was Peter and John was sent, as stated in verse 18. Now, Paul confirms that he was able to lay hands on people when he talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, reminding Timothy that he laid hands on Timothy. And then, of course, then Paul then confirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, that they are temporary. Let's take a look at that real quick before we go any further. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verses 8 through 10. It says, their love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, that, of course, is verse 10. And a lot of people get the idea that he's referring to Jesus and the second coming. That's when the miracles are going to cease. And that's why we have the concept of modern-day miracles and faith healers and so on and so forth. But if you look at verse 10, he says, that which is perfect, and when that which is perfect has come. Now, for Paul to say that, he can't be referring to an individual because that would be referring to a thing. And we know that coming from James chapter 1, verse 25, in which James writes that, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In other words, when the Bible is complete, which is essentially around by the end of the first century, that is when the miracles will cease to exist. And of course, additional scripture we can look at, which we won't look at right now, you can end in your own time, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and Jude 3. This shows that it was basically the gospel that was the most important thing, and the miracles were simply a way to get people's attention. Now, tonight we're going to look at some interesting things which a lot of people haven't considered. We're going to look at some unusual miracles. We're going to look at a supposed reason for miracles today. And then we're going to look at the idea of time-elapsed miracles for miracles. And what I mean by that is the fact that in regards to modern-day faith healers, some people say that if a healing does not occur during one of their faith healing programs or whatever you want to call it, they say that the individual who the miracle is being performed on didn't have faith or enough faith, or that perhaps somebody in the audience was an unbeliever. And since there was one who didn't believe, that's why the miracle didn't happen. Well, tonight we're going to look from Scripture that there were miracles that took place in which no faith was present at the time. And also another thing they say is healings take time to occur, and the fact that there is no guaranteed results. Some of them say that it'll take a few days or a few weeks or maybe even a full year for the miracle to actually come through for them. And again, we'll take a look at that later this evening in our lesson. So first we're going to look at the idea of miracles without faith. And to begin with, we're going to look at the story of Balaam's donkey in Numbers chapter 22. If you want to turn back with me to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 22. Now, Balaam is an individual who is known as a soothsayer, according to Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22. He was a deceiver, and he told fortunes for money. Now, the first time he was heard of is referred to in Numbers chapter 22, which I have up on the screen. Now, Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted the Jews cursed because he did not like them as a people, and so he sent Balaam to do it for him. Initially, Balaam refused, but then he reluctantly agreed and then went. Now, along his way, jumping down to verse 22, an angel of the Lord had appeared to the donkey, and three different times the donkey tried to go a different direction to avoid being standing at the angel who was standing in his path. First, he went on into the field. Second time, he pressed his body up against the wall, which crushed Balaam's foot, and then the third time he just completely stopped and laid down. Now, each time that he did one of these things, Balaam, of course, struck his donkey for disobeying him. And coming down to verse 28, beginning, we'll look at what happened here in regards to this miracle. Verse 28, Numbers chapter 22, says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I will kill you.' So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey and what you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his face and bowed his head and fell flat on his face." Now, the first question I have is, why does this seem such a very normal, everyday conversation for Balaam talking to this donkey? Which, if you asked me, it would have caught me by complete surprise. But then we have the example of Adam and Eve talking to the serpent, and they didn't seem to be unfazed by that either. But the question I have then is, this miracle took place. Who had the faith? Did the donkey have faith in God to be allowed for this miracle to happen, to be able to talk with a human voice? What about Balaam, or about the people that were traveling with him? So I'm sure maybe Balaam got more faith after this took place, maybe the people that were with him. But at the time, none of them really had any faith in this regard because they didn't expect something like this to happen. Okay, our next example, we're going to move forward to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and the story of the witch of Endor. Now first, I want to make a pit stop in the book of Deuteronomy real quick. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, 9 through 12, because this sets up the storyline. This is a list of abominations in which King Saul had decreed. In Deuteronomy 18, looking at verses 9 through 12, it says there, "When you come into the land which your Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, your Lord, your God, drives them out before you." So God gives them these listing of abominations to be drawn out, and they basically get rid of all these types of individuals from the land. But it was a little later on, the Jews in 1 Samuel, the Jews were going up against the Philistines, and Samuel had died by this time, and King Saul wanted to get information from God, but God refused to speak to King Saul, and that's primarily because of the number of times that Saul has committed acts against God, and he cleared out all the mediums, but so he wanted to consult Samuel's spirit. So he gets the idea of disguising himself, and he searches out a witch, and he asks to speak to Samuel. Now we join the story in 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. Now, of course, the fact that this woman said that she did not want to do this because she knows that they were cut off from the land, and Saul assured her that no punishment would come upon her for doing this thing. So in verse 11, it says, "Then the woman says, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a spirit ascending out of the earth.'" And of course, the rest of the thing goes on. It talks about the fact that Saul was able to talk to Samuel, and Samuel was not interested in helping him out. But the thing of it is you're looking at verse 12, it showed that the woman, or the witch, was shocked when she actually succeeded in conjuring up the spirit of Saul or Samuel. So this shows that she had no faith at all. It shows that she was actually a charlatan, and the fact that she was able to successfully draw up an individual from beyond the grave, as they call it, shows that she didn't have any faith at the time, and yet this miracle took place because that's what God wanted to have happen. Now we move forward again, this time into 2 Kings. We look at the story of Elisha. Now, Elisha was chosen to be the next prophet following the death of Elijah, or rather, when Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire because he did not see death. And Elijah asked for a double portion in regards to the powers that Elijah had. That can be found in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But just 11 chapters later, we talk about the death of Elisha, and an unusual event which took place at that time. Now there was a couple of individuals. They were carrying a body to be buried, and there were some Moabites on the attack, and these individuals wanted to hide. And so what they did was, in order for them to be free of this individual that they were carrying, they just took the body and tossed it into the first tomb that they came across, which just happened to be Elisha's tomb. And let's see here. Look at verses 13, verses 20 and 21. We'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Then Elijah died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the lands in the spring of that year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied the band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Once again, another miracle that took place. Who had the faith here? Did the two guys that were carrying the dead body have the faith? What about the dead guy himself? Did he have faith that he was going to come back to living? It shows that even after he died, that Elisha still had some kind of a power that God had left over, if you will, and show that an opportunity like this for it to happen. And again, this is a miracle, and it shows that maybe the guy who came back to life had some sort of faith in regards to this, being given the chance once again to live. Now going to the New Testament, we're going to look at the lame man from Acts chapter 3. And we discussed this last time in November, in regards to this event in which Peter and John had healed this man that was left at the gates called Beautiful. He was laid at the gate daily, and he was looking for alms. And, of course, as we know, he got more than he expected. Now, we know that the man was aged around 40 years old, and that's according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 22. And if we go by what history says, that Jesus was about 33 when he died, there was enough overlapping between the two. So we know that the lame man who was laid at the gate was alive at the time that Jesus walked the earth. So that shows that Jesus did not heal everybody when he was on the earth, because he did not heal this man. Now some may come up with the excuse that maybe he went through another gate, or maybe he did this, that, or the other. But it wasn't a matter of just avoiding it to allow the disciples to have something to do later on, but the fact that he was not commanded by his father to heal this individual. So we look, and when he was asking for alms, Peter and John were about to go into the temple, starting at verse 3 there of Acts chapter 3. It says, "And fixing his eyes with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." Now, from this example, we know that Peter and John certainly had faith, because they had the faith in order to heal this man. As far as the lame man himself, we don't know what his faith was, because at the time, he was expecting money. He was not expecting to be healed. But, of course, he got more than he expected, which, of course, is a good thing in this matter. But it shows from all these examples that miracles can occur without faith being present. And, of course, it shows that there is a reason for it, and that is God's reasoning to give us examples of what his power is capable of doing. And some things, sometimes we don't understand these things. Now, the next thing we want to look at is that of the idea of negative miracles. And the thing of it is a lot of times believe that miracles only heal. They do only good. They allow people to receive their sight, allow people to walk, allow the deaf to hear and to speak, and so on and so forth. Or even have the demons removed from those who are possessed. But we have in Scripture a listing of some miracles that harm people or even kill them, but they present a lesson to us all the same. Now, the first example we have, of course, is the story of the 10 plagues from Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, through Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Now, we're not going to go through all of that, but you know the story of the 10 plagues. It's about giving the opportunity for the Jews to leave Egypt to go and worship God, and yet Pharaoh wouldn't allow them to do it. Now, the purpose of each plague is to show that the Egyptian gods were not real in comparison to God the Father, the one true and living God, because each plague was connected to a specific God which they believed in. So if these gods did exist, they should be able to prevent each of these plagues from happening. All the things from the frogs and the water turned to blood all the way up to the death of the firstborn son. There was a God in Egyptian mythology that should have prevented each and all of these plagues from taking place. So, and of course, the purpose of this was to prove that their gods didn't exist and that God the Father did. Now, the next one I'll look at is a little bit closer, and that is of Korah's rebellion. If you turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 16. Number 16, we see the story of Korah and his company. In verse 1, it says, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now, the point of this is they stood up against Moses and Aaron's authority, saying that they were just taking too much of their authority on their own selves, and he went so far as to saying they were exalting themselves above the rest of the congregation. Now, the challenge then was presented before them that each side was to light incense and that God would choose which one was the holy individual. And by the time we come down to the conclusion of it, we'll begin in verse 26 of Numbers 16. It shows that God had chosen Moses and Aaron as the righteous individuals. Begin in verse 26, it says, and he spoke to the congregation, this is Moses talking, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them out of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, And the earth opened up his mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. So this shows in the visuals, if they go up against God and his people, that they are going to pay a very costly price in that regard. Next, we look at the story of Naaman's leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, this is a story that we should all be familiar with. We know that Naaman was a king of valor, but he was also a leper, and he was told by Elisha, through a servant, to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And of course, we know the story that Naaman didn't want to do that because he figured Elisha himself would come out and tell him what he must do, and that there was other rivers that he could dip in. And then he finally gave in and dipped 7 times as he was told. Now, most of the times we end the story there because that's the point of the lesson, is when you listen to God and do what he says, then the miracle in that case occurs and he was cleansed completely of his leprosy. But the story we want to look at continues on as we jump down to verse 20. This has to do with Elisha's servant Gehazi. Because Elisha had refused payment from Naaman to be cleansed of his leprosy. Naaman wanted to pay for services rendered. He was an honorable man, but you know, Elisha was not interested in his money. So Naaman left, and Gehazi saw this as an opportunity and ran after Naaman, telling him that Elisha had changed his mind and he would take the money and the stuff for him. So we go ahead and start at verse 25. Let's back up to verse 23 here. So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents, and he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in two bags with changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow." Again, another miracle to show why you don't cross God's people or cross God in this regard. He basically was out for himself to try and get this money and this change of garments, even though Elijah had refused. Another example we have is that of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, in the interest of time, we won't go through this entire story, but we should all be familiar with this. Ananias and Sapphira, like a lot of other people, had sold property that had belonged to them, and they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is just when the church was starting out, and people were trying to keep things going as far as financial, trying to keep people fed, keep people boarded, or you know, a house to live in, and jobs, and so on and so forth. Now, this pair of individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property but kept back a portion of the money, which is fine because that was what they had their right to do. But when they brought the money to the apostles, they told them they sold it for the full price that they were giving them. So, for example, if they had property which they sold for 10,000 gold pieces or whatever, and they brought, we'll say, 7,000 to Peter, keeping back 3,000, which was their right to do, they told them that they sold it for the full price of 7,000 gold pieces, which of course is an upfront lie. And so both Ananias and Sapphira lost their life in that regard. And again, it shows that you don't go against God and his people, and the fact that, you know, in order to lie to the Holy Spirit, you are going to pay the consequences. One more final negative miracle, and we'll move on. That is Elymas the sorcerer, Found in Acts chapter 13. Verses 6 through 12. This is Paul's first missionary journey. It was Barnabas and John Mark were traveling with him, and they arrived in Paphos, and a man named Sergius Paulus had sought to hear the word of God, but an individual, Elymas, the sorcerer, had stood in their way. We'll start in verse number 8. It says, "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time," or some translations say for a season. "And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Now, of course, the idea is being blinded for a season or for a time shows that it was not permanent. So somewhere down the line, he would have gotten his eyesight back. And hopefully he had learned his lesson, if you will. But this was once a mighty man, much like Simon the sorcerer from Acts chapter 8, who held the command of the people in his presence, but yet he had become humbled because of the fact that he had lost his eyesight. So again, this shows that there are negative miracles in addition to the positive miracles, and they both serve as examples and send messages to what the people need to understand, and that is to obey the gospel and to obey God's word. The next thing we ask is, what about the 120? Now, that might be a weird question to ask, but we're talking about some individuals in the beginning of the book of Acts, going back to Acts chapter 1. This is where the idea of modern miracles are being done, are being carried out even today. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. This is after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. Starting at verse 13, it says, "And when they had entered," this is talking about the 11, "they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with her brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Now, this is where they have the idea that the 120 that were mentioned there all received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay? But what the 120 was is to get Judas's replacement, as discussed in verses 21 through 23 and again in verse 26. And it had the listing of qualifications, and Matthias is the one who was selected. Now, again, they say that, you know, all claimed that 120 had received the Holy Spirit. But if you look at Acts, the beginning of Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and again in verse 14, it was only the 12 that stood up and began speaking in tongues and talking to the Jews who were there in their area. If all 120 had gotten the Holy Spirit, would you not think that all 120 of them were actually doing all the talking? Now, the question to this then is, it sounds a lot confusing, so we're going to ask, who actually then received the Holy Spirit? So for that, we need to go back to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll look at verses 33 through 36. Now keep in mind, the book of Luke, which is written by Luke, is the same book that's also written by as the same author that wrote the book of Acts. Luke wrote both his gospel and the book of Acts. So if you read all the way to the end of Luke and then begin in the first chapter of Acts without reading the rest of the gospels, you'll see the story is one continuous thought process. Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 36. It says there, so they rose up the very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Okay, so he stood in the midst of the 12. Now, coming down to verse 44, he reminded them of the things that he taught. Verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. And then we jump to Acts chapter 1, verse 2. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, that is the 12, whom he had chosen. So this shows that it was just the 12 that had received the Holy Spirit and not the 120. So thereby, the concept of modern-day miracles cannot exist in regards to them. Now, one final point here, and the lesson will be concluded. We ask the question then, when did the healings take place? Now, as we talked about earlier, in regards to the modern-day healings, we know that the faith is not needed because that was refuted. All the miracles that we talked about in regards to being without faith, we show that that is refuted. Now, the other thing is the idea of results vary. It takes time for healings to work. Well, let's see what the scriptures have to say in regards to how long it took for these healings to take place. Let's start with Jesus' healings. Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, it says, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, this is a man with leprosy, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. When was that? Immediately. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, in regards to the two blind men. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, in regards to Peter's mother-in-law who had taken ill. So he came up and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verse 12, it says, immediately he rose up, took his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What about the woman with the issue of blood? Mark chapter 5, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now, some people say, well, this is the Son of God. Of course, it's going to happen immediately. He is the Son of God. Okay, let's take a look at the apostles and disciples and their healings. What about the lame man? We had just talked about him, Acts chapter 3, verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and later that week, his feet and ankles received strength. No, I'm kidding. It's immediately. His feet and ankles received strength. Saul's blindness, Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received the sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Tabitha chapter 9, verse 40. Now this does not say immediately, but let's read the verse. It says there, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, if this taken about a year, that means Peter and Tabitha were alone in this room by themselves for an entire year before this actually took place. Now, I don't know about you, but that would seem pretty shady to me, even if it was, you know, an entire day, let alone an entire week. So we can be safe to assume that it was immediately when Peter said, Tabitha, arise. I mean, how long of a hesitation do you need? So we know that the miracles have ended, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. We'll read that again. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And that, of course, is referring to the Bible or the gospel, however you want to look at it. In conclusion, from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we get miracles without faith. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What is the power of God to salvation? The gospel. It's the gospel. It doesn't say miracles, it says the gospel. So in the end, it shows that miracles do not save you. Oops. Sorry. Okay, so that then brings us then to the invitation. And I thank you very much for your time and patience this evening. Doesn't look like we have any visitors tonight. But if there is somebody who has not become a Christian, we urge you to look at your life and to consider where you are going in this world. It's the easiest thing to do to become a Christian. As Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We have water in the baptistries, clothes that will fit you. In order to become a child of God, you can do that tonight, and you can begin your walk on your way to heaven with the rest of us. But if you are a Christian, but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you again to look at your life and see the error of your way, to urge you to repent of your sins and to come back and be one with God. Now, if you're not a part of any of those things, but just need prayers of the congregation to get you through this week, also we can do that for you. The invitation is from the Lord. It is not from me. It is not from the church. It's God Almighty himself giving this invitation through his Son, Jesus Christ. If there is anything we can do for you tonight, we ask that you come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.